As we saw last week, these final chapters of Acts show us that following Jesus is hard. From chapter 21, following, we're not told any longer, but the really exciting missionary journeys of Paul as he goes all over the place, telling people about Jesus and seeing people coming to faith. The whole pace of the narrative changes. It slows right down, and we're told about five trials that Paul has to endure. And this one that Kathy read for us is before the governor, the first of two governors of Judea. The next chapter is his trial before the next one. But we're told about his standing before Felix, the governor of Judea. And we need to see a good deal more than the fact that the Christian life is hard. We need to see the purpose of God in and through our trials as we look here at the story of Paul. Because we see that Christ is at work to transform Paul into his own image. Paul had been told in his conversion, we can read earlier in chapter 9, he had been told by the risen Lord Jesus that he would have to bear witness before kings and rulers. And here he is doing this in these chapters. And through it all, God is conforming him into the likeness of Christ. So let's have a look at how that is, because you know, if we know the story of Jesus and how Jesus suffered and how he lived and suffered and died for us, then you can't help but not see echoes of Jesus and parallels with Jesus in the life of Paul. As Paul suffers accusations and gross injustice, we're reminded of Christ. This is the goal of the Christian life. Not that we will or could experience everything that Christ experienced. We can't possibly, for example, know the full weight of the cross. You know, the sacrifice that he made was obviously unique. He would bear the full wrath of God in our place, and he would do it alone. And yet we do follow Jesus, and as we follow him, we do share in his sufferings. And as we keep on following him, so God is at work to make us like Jesus. And that's a privilege when our lives begin to reflect the pattern of the life of Christ. So let's just compare Jesus and Paul. John Stott points it out in his commentary. Both were rejected by their own people. Both were arrested without cause and imprisoned. Both were unjustly accused and willfully misrepresented by false witnesses. Both got a smack on the mouth when they were before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. Jesus in John chapter 18, verse 22, and Paul in Acts 23, the previous chapter, verse 2, you see that Paul is struck on the mouth just the way Jesus was. Both were secretly plotted against by the Jews. I just flick back to this actually in chapter 23, verse 12, just the previous chapter. Verse 12, it said, "The next morning the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul." It became an urgent and top priority for them to kill Paul, just as it had been to kill Jesus. Both Jesus and Paul heard the terrifying noise of a frenzied mob screaming away with them. Look back to chapter 22, verse 22. The crowd raised their voices against Paul and said, "Rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live." And let me quote to you from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, when in verse 66, they said of Jesus in the Jewish court, "He is worthy of death." So again and again, we're seeing a parallel with the sufferings of Paul, with the sufferings of Christ. Both were subjected to a series of five trials. Jesus was tried by Annas, the high priest, the religious court of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. He was tried by King Herod Antipas, and then twice by Pilate. So in the same way, Paul is tried by the crowd, at the temple, then by the Sanhedrin, as Jesus was, then King Herod, a different Herod, but King Herod, Agrippa II, and then by, not twice by Pilate, but he was tried by two governors of Judea, Felix and Festus. So again, five trials. There can be no doubt that in telling the story, Luke the author can see the parallels himself between Jesus and Paul. And surely Luke is wanting us to see how Paul is sharing in the sufferings of Christ and actually becoming like Christ. And it's not just Paul either. If we were to go back further in the book of Acts, do you remember what other follower of Jesus earlier in these chapters, what other follower of Jesus does Luke tell us about whose suffering imitates that of Jesus? Do you remember Stephen? Stephen at the end of chapter 7. Stephen preaches an awesome sermon in chapter 7, and at the end of it the crowd is so furious with him that Luke says they gnashed their teeth at him and they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. So like Jesus, Stephen was killed outside the city walls, and like Jesus, Stephen actually prayed for mercy for his enemies as he lay there dying. Do you remember the words of Jesus on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And in the same way, Stephen, as he was being stoned and just about to die, the last thing he said was, you know, have mercy on these enemies of mine. Those weren't his exact words, but that was the gist of it. And apparently Luke is keen for us to see in disciples like Stephen and like Paul how Christ conforms us into his image. He draws us into an experience of his own sufferings. The attacks that they were facing was really enmity towards Jesus, but Jesus isn't there, so they're taking it out on his disciples. And as they are suffering for Christ, so they're actually beginning to look a bit like Christ. They're beginning to imitate Christ, even outwardly, in terms of the pattern and the rhythm of their lives. They're experiencing hardship and suffering, even as Jesus was. And God does this in our lives as well by leading us into various trials. And they might not be the same kind of legal trials that we read about here with Paul. We face many different kinds of trials, perhaps. But we need to know that in our trials, and I don't know what, you know, is really burdening you today and what you find most difficult or most painful, perhaps, in your life. But we need to know that in our trials, whatever they may be, God is at work to make us like Jesus. And we have opportunity in our trials to actually reflect Christ, even as he endured so much injustice and pain. No doubt we probably want the circumstances of our lives to change. That's how we operate, isn't it? You know, when things are difficult, we're like, well, I wish that would change. And I wish I could, and we even pray that. You know, pray, Lord, please make that change and make that change and make that change. And that's fine to pray like that, of course, it's natural. But all the while, God has sent those hard circumstances into our lives as a sovereign God who wants to change us. And that may be painful and it's hard, but God is at work and his plan is to change us. And while we may face many common trials in life, I think we need to see as well the particular hostility here to Christian faith that is evident in these chapters that we too should also expect. I don't know if you encounter much of that. I don't know if you encounter much hostility for following Jesus and you know, really being loyal and giving your allegiance to Jesus. I don't know where the rubber hits the road for you and where that really bites, where that is really tested, where it's particularly hard. We don't want any hostility, obviously, but surely you and I have many opportunities to show our allegiance to Jesus. Maybe we'll be with our friends or family or at work. And maybe our allegiance to Jesus might be treated with utter disdain. And maybe like Paul, we will be treated with utter disdain. Look at how Paul is attacked in this chapter. It's really an attack on Jesus, as I said, but only Paul is there, so Paul gets it. Verse 1, the religious powers that be, they wheel out a lawyer called Tertullus. Now, there's no real case against Paul in terms of wrongdoing or any crime committed. and yet they're determined to get rid of him. So Tertullus does his very best. He played the game, did what he could. He sweet-talked the judge. Do you see that in verse 2? Oh, what a long period of peace we have enjoyed under your reign and rule, Governor Felix. Wasn't true at all, but I suppose they thought it might help their case. And now look how Tertullus attacks Paul here, because these are typical kind of traits, and we can actually expect the same when we're facing opposition for the faith. The first thing, one commentator points out that there's a twisting of the truth. Look at verse 5. "We have found this man to be a troublemaker," Tertullus said. "He's been stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world." That was a bit rich, wasn't it? Given how they had actually caused all the uproar, evident in chapter 21. In chapter 21, a riot had broken out at the mere sighting of Paul, even though he was doing absolutely nothing. He wasn't even preaching at that point. He was just seen. And they said, "Oh, there he is, there's the man who's making all the trouble." And they seized him, and we can read that in chapter 21, verse 27. So when Tertullus stands up and starts accusing Paul of being a great troublemaker, he's twisting the truth. And I think we get the same today in all sorts of ways. And there are 100 different examples maybe that you can think of, but an obvious one comes to mind. It's been a contentious issue. You believe that marriage is between a husband and a wife? Well, there it is, everyone. He's homophobic. What? Like, you know, wait a minute. A does not equal B. But it happens all the time, doesn't it? You know, people sometimes want to twist what you say because it's convenient for them in their case to simply shut you up, perhaps. Sometimes, of course, we ourselves do not follow Jesus faithfully in regard to speaking the truth about other people and what they believe. But rest assured that if we are faithfully following Jesus, we are likely to experience what it is to have the truth twisted about us. It's just part of what is liable to come when we follow Jesus. And I don't know if you've experienced that, but I think we can expect it. We see here, too, that the claims against Paul are also completely unsubstantiated. And that's the second trait of this opposition. And again, it all points to Jesus again and what he went through. Stirring up trouble? You know, what evidence have you got of any wrongdoing on my part? Paul wants to say, he's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, Tertullus said, verse 5. Still no crime has actually been presented yet. He tried to desecrate the temple, verse 6. Tertullus doesn't even say that he definitely did desecrate the temple. He just tried to, apparently. And again, the Jews have no proof for this whatsoever. They merely surmised that he must have attempted to bring his Gentile friend Trophimus into the temple area, because he was seen near-ish. So he must have had him in the temple where he shouldn't have been. Luke tells us that back in chapter 21, verse 29. But these claims are just unsubstantiated. And we see it again in the next chapter. Paul stands before Festus. Nobody has any proof of any accusation. It's just hatred. It's just hatred and intolerance of what Paul was preaching. And neither Felix nor Festus find any fault with Paul. Just as Pilate, you remember Pilate, found no fault with Jesus? Luke 23, verse 4, Pilate says, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." Pilate says that three times in Luke 23. Now, of course, sometimes Christians in their unfaithfulness, you and I, are not always faithful, and sometimes we might be opposed because we're simply obnoxious, and we maybe deserve to be opposed. Peter reminds his readers in 1 Peter 3, verse 17, that it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So let's not be suffering for doing evil. There is such a thing as opposition that may, of course, be deserved. But the point is that insofar as we are faithfully following Christ, we can expect not only a twisting of the truth against us, but we can also expect accusations that are completely unsubstantiated. And the third trait of opposition against faithful followers of Jesus is exaggeration. You know, expect exaggeration. Paul has been stirring up trouble all over the world, Tertullus said. All over the world? Not anywhere, actually, and certainly not all over the world. I don't know if you've ever encountered hostility to the faith that is manifested in some crazy exaggeration about you and your ways, but it happens. It happened to Jesus, it happened to Paul, and it will happen to all who faithfully follow Jesus like Paul. That's part of the deal. Now, how does Paul respond to this injustice? Does he get mad? Does he go into his shell in fear and trepidation? Does he go weak at the knees and pray, "Oh, Lord, get me out of here"? He actually doesn't seem one bit fazed. When he gets the chance in verse 10 to respond, he says to Governor Felix, I know that for a number of years you've been judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify, verse 11, that I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Isn't that a good thing to Jews? I was not found arguing with anyone at the temple, verse 12. I was not found stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else, verse 12. Indeed, verse 13, they cannot prove the charges that they are making against me. And you wonder, how can Paul be so cool? I mean, he's got the might of the Roman Empire that he's, you know, standing before, and he's got the strength and tradition of the Jewish religion against him. And here he is, one solitary guy, standing there alone, and he just seems really cool. He doesn't seem flapped. And how can that be? We could say that he sees the weakness of those against him, the weakness of the case against him, rather, which he does. But surely there's something more profound going on here. Paul worships God, verse 14, as a follower of the way, that is, a follower of Jesus. And you see what a difference it makes, and we need to know this. We need to know it in school, we need to know it at college, we need to know it at work, in all the circles in which we move. What a difference it makes when the trials we are facing actually remind us of the Lord and what he went through. The Lord who has been there before us, who suffered for us, and who is still with us and leading us in his very footsteps. It makes all the difference in the world. To know that it's actually not really about us. It's about Jesus. And sometimes the trials that we're facing are really just hostility towards Jesus. And it's actually a privilege that we get to be identified with him, even if we are facing trouble for our faith in him. It's about Jesus. The trials and hostility we may face our opportunities to learn more about Jesus, what he gave up for us, how he served us, how he suffered for us, how he endured so much injustice so that you and I could be forgiven and part of his eternal kingdom. Every trial is designed by God to form Christ in us. Every trial is so that Christ may shine through us. Every trial is so that we may know Christ more. And what sort of a citizen are we when we follow Jesus? Should the state authorities be worried to know that people are turning to Jesus and following Jesus and becoming like Jesus? Is that a bad thing for society? Because that may be something you hear today. Paul's defense makes it clear, and we need to be clear as well, that following Jesus is actually good for society. Look at verse 16. Paul says, I always strive to keep a clear conscience before God and man, verse 16. My constant concern, he's saying, is to do the right thing, the good thing, that which is truly loving to God and truly loving to man. And there's no contradiction between loving God and loving people. Other people might try to say there's a contradiction. There's no contradiction between loving God and loving people. As the Apostle John says in 1 John 4, verse 7, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We love because he first loved us. And if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar, John says in 1 John chapter 4. So if people faithfully follow and become like Jesus Christ, they will actually be the best citizens in the world. Indeed, if only we were more like Jesus. So, Your Honor, Paul is saying, you've nothing to worry about people like me preaching Christ. Indeed, as a follower of Jesus, my very purpose in coming to Jerusalem was to bring gifts for the poor, he says, and to present offerings, verse 17. Isn't that the kind of citizens that you want, Your Honor? But he does confess one thing, and with this we have to finish. He confesses one thing. He says, I don't know what crime I'm meant to be guilty of, unless it was this one thing I shouted. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. Paul, of course, had been preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it was that was getting him into such trouble. And sure enough, still today, it is the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the teaching that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked, verse 15, who will all one day stand before the risen Lord Jesus Christ as their judge. It is that teaching that many in our society will simply not tolerate. But let it be clear, as Paul was clear, our offence ought never to be crimes against humanity or even crimes against the state. Our only offence is the offence of the gospel, the message of a crucified and risen Messiah who calls all people, Jew and Gentile, to repentance and to faith in him as the only Lord of all. Granted, that message for many in the world today is simply not to be tolerated. And in that regard, what's new? So may God help you and may God help me to follow Jesus so that we are the best citizens of all. And may God help us to make every effort and take every opportunity, as Paul did, to preach and share about the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ who is soon to return. That was Paul's passion. Verse 24, we read that several days later, Paul took opportunity again to speak about Jesus to Felix and his wife Drusilla. And the tragedy is that Felix got scared of hearing any more. Maybe today you're thinking something similar, maybe like Felix. You're drawn to the message. Felix talked with Paul frequently, verse 26. And yet, maybe part of you doesn't want to know. And like Felix, you just want to shut it out at a certain point. But can I urge you not to put it off, this grappling with the message of Christ and him crucified and risen again? Because the reality of Jesus can only be ignored for so long. We are all going to meet him. And the question is whether we will meet him as the one in whom we have found full forgiveness and eternal life, or whether we will meet him as our judge.